Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son. Okay. Helen told you that I'm married to her. And last week, and she mentioned one of the reasons why people convert to the Catholic Church is they have a profound sense of the true presence of Jesus Christ, body, soul, divinity, in what continues to look like bread. And that's important to me too, but upon reflection, what really converted me to the Catholic faith was the fact that it's the church founded by Jesus Christ, for whom he promised that it would never go into error. Now, the men that occupy the offices of leadership, and I guess some of the women that occupy some of the lay offices of leadership, are just as inclined to error as you and I are, but the church itself cannot err. And as a Protestant Episcopalian, you grab 10 of them and ask them something, you're going to get 10 different answers, and there's nobody to say, well, that's not true. So I just wanted to share that as we get started. Because we want to talk a little bit about why this stuff might be important. A lot of it's sort of heady, but a lot of it really ultimately comes down to why God is calling us. You know, Father Ray talked last week about how God calls us and we develop a personal relationship with him. And Catholics respond to that call, and they enter into a personal relationship with God sometimes in ways that are similar to those of Protestants, but also in ways that are sharply different. Serious Catholics and serious Protestants claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but then the question comes, what are we supposed to do about that? Catholics and Protestants together, and in the same way, revere the Word of God as handed down in the Scriptures. We believe the Bible is true. The percentage of Catholics and Protestants who really know their Scriptures is probably about the same, because serious Scripture scholarship requires constant and persistent effort, and most of us can't sustain that. But the percentage of Protestants who are broadly familiar with their Scriptures is probably significantly higher than the percentage of Catholics who are broadly familiar with their Scriptures. If I say John 3:16, Protestant knows exactly what that verse is. A Catholic will say, can you give me a hint? Okay. As Catholics, in the readings, we have heard, if we've paid attention, we have heard most of the important parts of the Bible through the three-year cycle of readings, and then the two-year cycle of daily readings. But if we've been zoning a little bit, where, you know, we know the story of the prodigal son, we don't know where it is. We know the feeding of the 5,000. We don't know where that is, those types of things. So we're familiar with the stories, but not that's about it. But here is one place where Protestants and Catholics frequently kind of diverge. Catholics believe that the good news, the gospel, that's what gospel means, was handed down part in written word, what we call the Scriptures, the Bible, and in part through oral transmission, what we as Catholics call sacred tradition. Ben is going to spend, I think, next week's session talking about Scripture and tradition, so I'm going to kind of leave it there. But the reliance on two modes of transmission of the one gospel is distinctive to Catholics and not shared officially by Protestants. Again, I've just read the Episcopal Church. Some of them believe in it, some of them don't. But it's definitely part of the Catholic faith. Another place where Protestants and Catholics diverge is the Christian life, or what are we supposed to do now that we've received the white garment of baptism? Protestantism has its roots in an argument made by Martin Luther that people who claim to be Christians were basing their claim on the works of mercy and charity that they had performed, rather than in the faith of Jesus Christ, which is the source of our salvation. Frequently you hear a discussion / argument about faith versus works. Okay? Catholics know that Christian service flows from Christian faith, And so they went on doing certain pious practices that Protestants determined works righteousness. So that's why Catholics say the rosary and they say novenas. And the novena has a particular order to it, and there is some implied positive outcome that's going to come if you do it the right way. And if you don't do it exactly right, perhaps it won't work out. That mentality, most Protestants have significant trouble with that. Back in the day when they were fighting so hard about all this stuff, they thought it was works righteousness. So that's kind of faith and works, and that's kind of scripture and tradition. Do you guys you have any questions about any of that? Okay, and if a question pops in your head, you just say, hey Brad, I want to talk about this, and we'll stop, okay? Okay, so another one is, the sharpest distinction between Catholics and Protestants is probably when we get to the question of moral teaching. Because that speaks to the church's magisterium, or teaching office, okay? And the teaching office protects and defends the official doctrines and dogmas of the Catholic Christian faith. Protestants don't have such a teaching office, an official office of teaching. And that is why they sometimes seem to be left with either a voting system to determine doctrine. I don't know if you are up on your Scottish Episcopal Church news, but last week the Scottish Episcopal Church voted to change its teaching on homosexual marriage, and now they're going to offer gay marriage. So that's one thing they do. They just kind of vote things in that they didn't believe in before. The other thing they do is split, as we see in the Presbyterian Church USA and the Presbyterian Church in America, which split over the ordination of women until very, very recently. No Christian faith tradition considered women ordainable. So Catholics are just as tempted by what might be fads and fashions that sweep through secular society, but they are blocked from abandoning the faith given to them by Jesus, by the magisterium, acting in its role as defender of the faith. Today, oh yeah, this is important. When we talk about distinctive stuff, we are tempted to say either or. Most Catholic truth is a both and. So I think I've got some pretty pictures for you. Okay? The Catholic faith is heart, but it's also head. When in the Hebrew understanding, when they sort of use the body to describe how we understand things, the heart is not the emotional flag that flies this way today and that way tomorrow that our hearts are. The heart is really, we might call it the gut. Right here at your most innermost part, that's when they talk about the heart, that's what they're talking about. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about that great feeling we have, that emotion, that sense of consolation or empowerment. And that's part of the Catholic faith, but also our logic. The Christian understanding of God is that he's reasonable. He makes sense. Now, he makes more than sense. When we have truths that are only given to us by revelation, nobody can make sense out of the Trinity. You ultimately just accept it. But you can make sense out of God's creation. And once you know that God's creation makes sense and is predictable, you can then start exploring it, and all of a sudden you have science. So science actually depends on a reasonable God. I'm going to use the Muslims. So their understanding of Allah is that he is beyond reason. He is pure will. So where Paul can say that you could deny Christ, but Christ cannot deny himself, which seems to put a limit on God, but to Christians, that we understand it to be that Christ is reasonable, so he is pure goodness, therefore goodness can't be badness. Muslims won't put that limit on Allah, which is why a good Muslim can be counseled to sneak and lie and kill, because Allah will, which is hard for Westerners steeped in Christendom to process. Okay? So it's head and heart. It is You guys know your Bibles. This is Mary anointing the feet of her Savior, okay, praying. And here's Martha. So the sister's praying and the sister's serving. So it is Mary and Martha. Faith and works. And it is Jesus Christ on the cross, but it is also Jesus Christ resurrected and an empty tomb. Okay. So now we're going to talk about three things where the Catholic worship life and then this last one is not really a worship life. These are really places where I think Catholics and Protestants, the Venn diagram of the overlapping circles, there's not a lot of overlap. Okay. First one is ecclesiology, which is the fancy word for the study of church. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, those who are called out. So what do we mean by church? When a Catholic uses the word church, he's not saying the same thing that when it is Baptist brother at Second Pond. When he says church, he means something different. But we're using the same word. So sometimes our confusion comes from the fact that I'm talking about the church, and they're talking about the church, and, you know, what do you do? The second one is the sacramental and liturgical life. Sacraments are gifts of God himself, who is not bound, he's not material, okay? He is immaterial, in the good way of immaterial, okay? Pure spirit. And yet he uses everyday things like water and words said in a particular way and oils to communicate his incomprehensible goodness, his grace, to us. So that's what sacraments are, and we have a sacramental life. You see Catholics going to Mass and going to confession and getting the blessing, the unction, okay, and baptizing and those types of confirmation. And then the liturgical life, the liturgy, is the appointed prayer practice that we're supposed to do. And you guys have sat in our Masses, and the fact that the Mass is the same everywhere, with some minor tweaks for language and musical choices, is distinctive, because what goes on in one Baptist church and what goes on in one evangelical Joel Osteen type of church and what goes on in a Presbyterian church and a Methodist church, there's some similarities, but they're not uniform the way the Catholic Church is. And then lastly, I want to talk about when Catholics and when Protestants say, okay, I'm going to try to make some sense of something like the Trinity. What is the toolbox that they go to try to figure it out? Okay? Okay. So, church. Well, does it mean the Pope? For a lot of people, that's when they think of the Catholic Church, it means the Pope. Right? A big part of being a Protestant Episcopalian was being an Anglican. And a big part of being an Anglican is being an Englishman, and a big part of being an Englishman is not being a Papist. Okay? But that's not all there is to the Catholic Church. But is it the Pope? Or is it the people in the pews? Or is it the clergy? Or is it even just the people who are alive? Because this is Mary and some saints. Okay, so these are the saints that are in heaven. And what about the people on their way to heaven? This is a picture from Dante's Purgatorio. Okay, so these are the people who have died in the mercy of God, and they will go to heaven. But this is a thing beyond time and beyond space, but we need time and space words to describe it. But this is a place, a time, a process of us cleansing ourselves so that we will be appropriately prepared to be in heaven and behold the fullness of the vision of Christ the King. Okay? So that's what purgatory is. So if you go into purgatory, you're going to heaven. If you don't go to purgatory, you're going to hell. So you want to go to purgatory. Purgatory is a good thing. You die as a witness for the faith. Yeah, that's okay. Yes, there is a shortcut.
One other thing.
Okay. Now, people who have lived fantastically, consistently holy lives like Father Morrow. He claims he's buying a nonstop ticket. I told him he's doing a touch and go landing. So, you know, you don't have to be there long. And since it's not bound by time and space, we don't even know what it really is. But it is it's a cleansing. But these people, to the Catholics, there we go, I got a pointer. These people and the people who are breathing, we're all part of the church. And that is different from what my brothers across the street think. Yes, ma'am.
So, the cleansing, like, is like a horrible, painful cleansing?
Well, I don't think so. I'll just share my image, okay? Maybe you guys never did this, but if you've been out playing, when you're a kid, and you've been out there playing in the yard, and you're all dirty, and we're going to grandma's house, and you go get cleaned up, and your mom uses extra soap and other things to get the dirt out from under your fingernails, because she wants you to look right when you go to have dinner with your grandmother. So whatever that effort is, it was a little older, if you change the oil and you're in your car and you get the oil underneath your fingernails, and it takes a lot of effort to get that out. Whatever that effort is to get cleaned up so that I am appropriately configured to behold the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So it's a glorious thing. And I will share with you, if you read Dante's Inferno, he wrote three poems, Inferno, Hell, Purgatorio, Purgatory, and Paradiso, Heaven, Paradise. Everybody in hell is standing like this. Whatever they're doing, and you can see the set of their jaw. Everybody in purgatory is joyfully doing what they're doing, and Dante's Inferno is a deep pit that gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and purgatory is a mountain. And every time you've done your penance, a bell rings and you go up a level. So the whole time, as the people are walking around overcoming their pride issues, a bell goes off and they know, so it's a joyful thing. So I don't think it to be painful. I think it to be good cleansing. That was a bit of a departure. Yes? So I think if I took somebody from Second Ponds and he talked about church, he'd be talking about Second Ponds. He wouldn't be that community, okay? Sometimes they're beginning to, now the thing about it is, particularly as our society is so secularized, faithful Baptists are discovering they have more in common with faithful Catholics than they do with most of the people around them. So we're all grabbing from each other now in a way that we didn't before. Catholics are discovering their Bible doesn't have to stay up in the shelf. They could actually open it and read it. They are discovering that there is something, a greater church. They just don't have a terminology for it. Because if they keep poking around, as Betsy Orr said to her friend when she converted, what are we protesting against? And she became Catholic. So at a certain point, you might as well join us. But that's a big part of it, is they have a sense of more like a congregational system. I think that might be the best way to describe it. You know, Paul in the Acts is described when he's Saul as a follower of Gamaliel, who is a rabbi. And a lot of our Protestant churches really depend on the character and charism of the leader. The people that go to Church of the Apostles are there to see Michael Youssef. When Michael Youssef dies, that church will have to reconstitute itself somehow. When we lost Monsignor Kenny and we got Father Frank 4 weeks later, Cathedral of Christ the King, basically nothing really changed. Okay. I mean, now we got it. Each of the men has different charisms, but the church doesn't depend on the charism of the leader in the parish. You can have good priests and bad priests, good deacons and bad deacons, good popes and bad popes, but the church itself doesn't depend on the man. Whereas I think, by and large, the spirit of a Protestant community really depends on the leader of that community, which is why they spend so much time when they have to call someone new. Does that help? All right. Jesus said that the church should be one, right? And I just wanted to show you, when you can't get along, this is what you end up with. And you can see, Okay, this is early Christianity, and these little lines down here are councils in the 400s. Then here we have here's where those Jehovah's Witnesses start. Okay, one of the first fights that the church had was whether or not Jesus was fully God and fully man, or was he just some kind of a Superman who wasn't really God? That's what a guy named Arius believed, and the Council of, it's not even on here, Nicaea, and the Council of Constantinople said, no, he is the same substance as the Father, which is why we say that in the Nicene Creed, consubstantial with the Father. But then they had other things they had to figure out about Jesus, and that's what these councils were about. But the Arians said, no, he's just some kind of a incredibly pure, incredibly powerful creature. He is not, their phrase was, there was a time when he was not. And Christians did say that's not true.
Okay,
there you go. There's another one over there. Okay. Then the big one is between the East and the West, which was the Greek Orthodox and the Catholics. And then the one that we notice the most here is the Reformation, where Martin Luther started, and then we had, that's Lutheranism, we had Anglicanism, that's the Church of England, we had Calvinism, today's Presbyterians, that started in Geneva, we had Anabaptism, which is also somewhere over that way, I'm not sure what Restorationism is, but there'd be a lot more little split-offs here and there, you know, there's, must have been a first Ponce, there's a second Ponce, if they get in a fight, there'll be a third and a fourth Ponce, as they split up, until you would get down to the four people that think just like me. That's basically what happened. And the Catholic Church, with these non-negotiable teachings, like our teaching on marriage, says, if you want to stay in the room, you're going to have to find a way to get along, because these are the walls to the room, and you can't move the wall, no matter how uncomfortable you are. Every faith tradition except the Catholic Church has found some way to allow divorce. The Catholic Church sits here and says, nope. We believe what Jesus said when he said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That puts a lot of pressure on a lot of Americans who are, we have a culture of divorce. The same thing with abortion. Our culture is pro-abortion, less so than it was 20 years ago. And a lot of Christians, this is a place where Catholics and serious Protestants totally agree. That's a baby. You cannot kill that. That's a person. So we don't always disagree with them, but in certain matters of importance, we've sort of split into these many, many little branches, and we know that that grieves our Father. Okay. Yes. Uh-huh. Oh, okay. So this fight had to do basically with whether or not you would acknowledge that the Peter was the first among the apostles and the primacy of Peter. And so I'm going to pick a place, let's say Greece. So the Greek Orthodox refused to acknowledge the primacy of Peter, and so you have the Patriarch of Constantinople, you have the Patriarch of Moscow, you have the Patriarch of Antioch. Those are the three major churches. But there were some guys who were worshipped exactly the same way, but they did acknowledge the primacy of Peter, and they came back into union, and that's why we have Eastern Rite Roman Catholic churches. For example, the Maronite Church on Ponce de Leon Avenue. So they, when they worship, they look like a Greek Orthodox worship service. So they've got priests with the really good beards and the tall hats, and they've got that wall of icons. And when the person comes up to receive communion, he or she grabs this napkin from the deacon and pulls it up to her chest and receives on the tongue. There's none of this in the hand stuff. Okay. But they acknowledge the primacy of Peter. Yes, sir. We consider their sacraments valid. They don't want us to come. To the Maronite rite, we can come. To the Greek Orthodox Church, they don't want us to come.
But if a Greek Orthodox person shows up here and wants to convert, my answer is you don't have to.
That's right.
We consider all your sacraments valid. Sometimes those people get to RCIA have for several summers now, people that just want to understand what it is to be Western Catholic, but they, all their sacraments are valid. They can receive communion, they can go to confession, they can do everything. But if I were to go to one of their churches, first of all, it would be hard because I don't know all the different things, all the different practices, and so they will.
That's right.
That's one of the big ways that they're unknown here.
So that's right.
They don't know how to rise and act, but they wouldn't want me to receive, and yet when they come here, they'll come. So
what the Orthodox and Eastern Rite Catholics do, for example, the three sacraments of initiation are baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. In the West, we spread those out, right? The baby gets baptized when they've reached the age of reason and can make their first confession, then they do first Eucharist, and then when they're 13 or 14 or 15, whatever age, they do confirmation. If your child is baptized in the Eastern Rite, you'll be baptized, confirmed, and receive first Eucharist, bing, bing, bing.
As a baby.
Now, they don't give them a big chalice, but that's kind of cool. I mean, that's the way it originally was done. And for our Easter Vigil oriented RCA, many of those are unbaptized. That's how the early unbaptized Christians came into the church. They came in, they were baptized, 5 minutes later they were confirmed, and 5 minutes later they did first Eucharist. So the Eastern Rite, that's kind of cool. Okay, can we move on? Okay, I want to go back to faith and work. That's a big one that causes people trouble. So I thought I'd just pull some scripture out, okay? Because here's St. Paul writing to the Romans in the first century. This is from the third chapter of the letter to the Romans. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Now you can see where Martin Luther got the idea that faith is what you need, right? Well, we don't disagree. St. James, which is a letter that Martin Luther ripped out of his own Bible because he didn't like it, okay, and he recommended not be included in the canon. But he's writing a little bit later than St. Paul. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You can see why Martin Luther might not like that verse, right? If he's decided it's faith and faith alone. Here is the Apostle St. John writing a little bit later. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. You can see from that phrasing how Christian service and, you know, our activity should flow from our heart, right? If I actually love God, I should do what he said, right? Oops. And then this guy, Pelagius, argued that if you did it right enough, you could kind of climb up into heaven under your own, because you did it, right? You could deserve heaven. And Augustine said, absolutely not. Augustine, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. So they argued that. Augustine said, this is how important faith is, the gift of God to you. He said, the desire to do good is actually a gift to us from God. So Pelagius, even the desire to try to do something good is a gift to us from God. So there's no way you can work your way into heaven. And then at the Council of Trent, they wanted to make sure it was clear that everyone understood that works themselves don't get you into heaven. So they said, if anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's the wrong thinking. So the Catholic understanding is that the good works that we do flow from our faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way you can work your way into faith. The faith has to come first. The faith is a gift from God. Our work, our primary work, is accepting the gift that he gave us, okay? Which is hard work sometimes. Okay? Any questions about faith and works? Yes?
Okay, so I had this argument with Father, right, where he believed that people who stray from God in the times they stray, so they die, they don't believe in God, and they won't go to heaven. So what happens to people who may have right, and are going through a period of doubt, but still try to keep doing what they're supposed to do. They still go by words. What happens then when you experience doubt and you die during doubt?
Well, you might be describing what many of the mystics describe as the dark night of the soul. Mother Teresa, a modern day saint. You guys know who Mother Teresa is? Okay. So she got incredible visions as a young woman. And it was through those visions, pretty much, that she realized she should go to India and serve the untouchables, the lowest of the low. But then she went years, decades, without really having a consolation of the sense of God's presence. And yet she persisted in serving God's people. So, you know, who am I to judge another person? But I would say that Mother Teresa's faith was manifested in the fact that she kept at it when she wasn't getting any kind of positive feedback from God about it. Yes?
You also said there's a difference between having doubt in God and rejecting God or dismissing God. Like, everyone in this room, no matter where you are in your faith, have doubts in God. That doesn't mean that you reject his teaching or his love or those types of things. And there's a lot of Christians and Catholics that I know that have fallen away that eventually will come back. So it's hard because we are not judges of souls, only God is. But to doubt isn't to reject God. So there's a very distinct difference in those things. And then in that moment of doubt, like, what those actions are. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So there's one thing to say, I know what you're saying, I understand what you're saying, and I reject what you're saying, okay? That is turning your back on the Holy Spirit, and that is, I think, when Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin, that's what he's talking about. I am confused. Think about people who take their own life. That's the best example, okay? Centuries ago, the church wouldn't bury the person because it said killing someone is a mortal sin. You killed yourself. You probably died in mortal sin. The church, but if you're going to commit a sin, you have to know that it's a sin. You have to freely choose to do it, okay? Well, a person who takes his own life, he's not tweeting during it that, okay, I'm in total command of my faculties, I'm completely even-keeled, and here I am killing myself. Most people, even the little data that we have about the circumstances of them taking their own lives, are tortured by some kind of emotional, psychological oppression. Whether it's inside them or visited upon them by some person they know. The church now says, we're not going to presume upon the mercy of God. Okay, that's why you can't go, I don't know, be a mafia hitman, bang, 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 and then go to heaven, right? But we're going to trust in the mercy of God. So we don't know the circumstances of exactly what was going on in this person's mind when he or she decided to kill himself. But we know that God knows. So we're going to trust in God's mercy. So we're not going to cheapen grace by just, oh yeah, he's in heaven, just like grandma. You know, we're going to trust in his mercy, but it's unreasonable to say that God who gave me free will absolutely will not let anybody ever not go to heaven, okay? That would be what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, you know? If it doesn't cost you, what the heck, right? So, I had the picture of Jesus on the cross. There is no Easter without Good Friday. We have to be willing to take our cross on. But we also have trust in God that after the quiet sense of emptiness of Holy Saturday, we're going to get that Easter joy. We just don't know whether our Holy Saturday is going to be like 40 years, like Mother Teresa, or not much time at all. Does that help? Any other questions? Okay. All right, so that's faith and works. So, and that's one of those both ands, not an either or. You cannot, if I do works for you to see that, oh yeah, Brad seems like a good holy man, because look at what he does. That's works without faith. If out of my faith in Jesus Christ, I end up going to the jail and helping guys in prison, that's works led by my faith. So they go together. So it's really the motivation in our heart that leads to our activity. Well, God can see all that stuff, even if you and I can't. So it's a good thing for us to remember, since I can't see what God can see, I should probably get out of the business of judging that person over there doing whatever he's doing, okay? As tempting as it is. Maybe you guys aren't tempted by that. I am. Okay. So I mentioned the teaching office of the church. Where we get that lingo is from the threefold office of Jesus Christ. And then he gave it to the church, okay? So Christ was anointed as priest, that is Aaron or one of the priests, wearing the stuff that priests wear to do the temple practices. So part of the reason why Monsignor and the deacons dress up in the weird stuff they dress up in, and they swing incense around and all that stuff, is because the Jewish faith is where we inherited our practices, mostly. And the priestly activity is to offer sacrifices, and we offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, where they offer sacrifices of blood and goats and rams and things like that. Okay, we don't burn up calves anymore, but our mass is a sacrifice. So that's the priestly role. Prophet, teacher, okay, that's Elijah with the raven, right? I think that's Elijah, okay? The prophet's job was to go to the people, many times the king, and say, hey, you're not doing what God told you to do. I'm going to tell you about it. He wagged his finger a lot as a prophet. Okay? Our Wednesday morning Bible study is reading Ezekiel. I think there are 45 chapters. We got to chapter 36 before he stopped wagging his finger and started telling us about how he's actually going to save us. But there's a lot of smiting that seems to go on. Okay, but that's a teaching role. And then the king. This is Solomon, the Queen of Sheba coming to visit him. You may remember the story of the two women who presented one baby and said, I'm his mother, no, I'm his mother. And the king was the place you went for justice to find out what the truth was. So in the church, we have the church, the office of sanctifying, the office of teaching. Those are Latin words. Munus is office. And then the office of government. Now, one thing that's a little bit different for the Catholic organization from Protestant organization and certainly from the secular organization is all of this stuff right there is in a person. So Archbishop Gregory is our ruler. He's the one we go to for judgment. He is supposed to be teaching us. And he's supposed to be leading the sacrifice. Then he uses his helpers, the priests, to do some of these rules, okay? So he's given Father Frank, Monsignor Frank, some ruling here. But anybody on the parish council knows that unlike the vestry at the Episcopal Church, the parish council doesn't have any power whatsoever. They can come and say, we have polled the entire parish and 5,999 souls want us to, I don't know, say the whole Mass in Latin, every single Mass. And he'll say, I hear you? No. Okay. He is, so that ruling, that teaching, and that sanctifying role in the Catholic Church is in a person. And that's a very big different mentality for us from our American understanding of balance of power. Okay. Yes? We don't talk about that. I don't know. Now, here's a good thing. You bring up a good point. So what is the king, the bishop, supposed to do? Like when they do annulments, for example. He has to be morally certain of the decision he makes because he's going to answer to God. Yes. Or any of these type of decisions, okay? So most times, if you do something really bad, they try to figure out a way to help you, okay? So, for example, if a priest gets tricked by the devil and ends up having an affair with a woman, okay, having a relationship with a woman, they will try to help him end that inappropriate relationship, go to confession, get sort of reset, and go back and be a priest, okay? If someone steals money from the plate, they will try to help that person. Now, there are some legal limitations, right? So they probably have to turn them in for theft. But the church's role is to help us all get to heaven, whether we're functioning as priest, prophet, or teacher, okay? So it's all supposed to help us get to heaven. Does that help?
What about communication?
Excommunication is an acknowledgement that this person has set himself outside the church. No one kicks us out of the church. We stand up there and say, I don't believe it. I don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. I will never say the Nicene Creed ever again because I don't believe what's in it. If I persist in that, if Archbishop Gregory is doing his job, he will say, Brad, I'm now going to declare you outside the church because you have to believe this stuff if you're going to call yourself a Catholic. Okay? The door's always open.
Okay.
But there are limits. I think a good analogy, if you maybe you never fought with your siblings, but usually fights in my family were solved when my father said, we're going to do this. And why? For the 47th time you asked that question, why? Because I'm your father and I said so. And that's what it means to be a young. Okay. So Pope Francis, Archbishop Gregory, Monsignor McNamee, at some point they're supposed to say that's what it means to be a Catholic. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So now the life of the Catholic Church. It's sacramental. I think I talked a little bit about that. Sacraments are mysteries, okay, and not puzzles to be solved by Sherlock Holmes or Father Brown or Hercule Poirot. Okay? It's not that kind of a mystery. It's a mystery like the burning bush. Moses saw the bush was on fire. And if you've ever burned up a bush, eventually it runs out of fuel and it stops burning, right? But the bush kept on burning. So he can see two things that are true that he cannot quite reconcile through his own power of reason. That thing is on fire and it is not consumed. Okay? A mystery is that. Jesus Christ is fully human, okay? He sweated, just like we do. And he's fully God, completely unbound by time and space, co-eternal with the Father. You can see why a guy like Arius would say, that can't be both things. He's got to be like a superhuman. Or the other thing that people did is that he was really just pure spirit. He just kind of looked, he seemed like a person, okay? But we insist that both of those statements are true, and that's what a mystery is. Something that we know to be true, but we cannot reason to under our own power. Okay? Even the smartest guys can't. Okay, the other thing we are is liturgical. So we live our life in these mysteries. Okay? The mystery of the sacrament of confession. How is it that all I have to do is actually be sorry and go before a priest and say I'm sorry, own my sins to God, and then I'm purified from those sins. And they don't count anymore. You know? That's an incredible mystery. And many people have a great deal of difficulty with it. A lot of our Protestant brothers say, why do you have to confess your sins to a guy? I'm not confessing my sins to a guy. I'm confessing my sins to God. And this guy is in the person of Christ. And he, through that, his office, he has the ability to forgive my sins. And we quote scripture at him. Your sins who you bind are bound, and the sins who you loose are loosed. Okay? There's no way to kind of square that. You just have to enter into it. And that's what mystery is all about, entering into it. Okay, liturgical. I told you what liturgical means. It's the ordered rites of worship that we are supposed to do. Okay? And there it is, okay? So in our liturgy, everybody, it's a little bit like a football play or a play. Everybody has lines and they have their things they're supposed to do. And the Mass is not going to work here if the celebrant here, the Pope, if he starts doing what the deacon's supposed to do, it's not going to work. And if the MC here stops being MC and starts being celebrant, it's not going to work, okay? And so each of the guys has his role, but more importantly, the people in the pews, we have our role too, okay? We're supposed to say the lines that are written for us to say. When we say amen at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, it's not an authentic prayer if we don't say amen. We're saying, I believe what he just prayed, okay? And so that's why it's the great amen. We kind of sing it, maybe even say it two or three times. We have to say the prayers that are assigned to us. And we shouldn't say the prayers that aren't assigned to us. You guys been to 6:45 Mass, we've got a fellow who, I guess he's a concelebrant, but he sits there and says all the words the priest said. He shouldn't do that, you know, but he should say the words that are assigned to us, okay? And Father shouldn't say the words that aren't assigned to him, okay? It's a scripted worship. And the reason why it's scripted is because you remember that picture I had of the church that includes people who are breathing and people who aren't breathing and people all around the world? Our primary liturgy, the Mass, has to serve the whole church. So Father cannot add a wrinkle unique to Christ the King, because the Mass that he's saying participates in all the Masses that are going on, being said around the world, and participates in the eternal Mass that's going on in heaven. So if he writes his own Mass, how does the whole church participate in it? Because when he calls down the Holy Spirit, heaven comes down to be at the altar with us. So it can't be, you know, Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors, one over here, one over there, one over there. It has to be one. Jesus prayed that they all be one. So we have one Mass, we all say. Now, there are some local enculturations, if you will. We had a priest a few years ago who was ordained, he was ordained last year, and 2 years ago he was ordained as a transitional deacon, and he is from the part of Cameroon that doesn't speak French. So what they speak is something called Pidgin English. And some priest, 100 years ago, translated the readings into Pidgin English from whatever, you know, from Latin, I guess. And so when he was being ordained, somebody proclaimed the gospel in Pidgin English. Okay, so there's, you know, Cameroon comes to Atlanta. It looks to us like an innovation. It's actually just bringing what was part of his culture to where he is now. It's kind of a beautiful thing. You'll see the spirit of a Spanish Mass is a little bit different than the spirit of a historically Irish Mass. It's just the different way that the cultures are living out their faith. Okay? But it would be wrong for us to decide, because we saw what those people in Ethiopia are doing, they look really cool, we're going to start doing it, you know? So we have to serve the Mass as it is and as it has been passed on to us by our ancestors. Okay, so that's enough of that. We have other liturgies, okay? There's a liturgy of praying the hours. Baptism is a liturgy. Wedding is a liturgy. So we have more than one liturgy. But the one that we're all most familiar with is the Liturgy of the Eucharist, the Mass. Okay, any questions about that? Okay.
The seven sacraments.
Okay. So I mentioned three of them. The sacraments of initiation. These are the sacraments that you would get when you entered the church, the early days of the church. You would get these all at once, and we do this at the Easter Vigil. That's baptism. So that fixes the fundamental breaking between us and God that we inherited from Adam and Eve. Okay, when Adam and Eve chose to respond to the temptation of the tempter and eat the apple, and God said, you got to leave the Garden of Eden. So there's a fundamental separation between man and God that happened after the fall. Baptism puts us back so we can now say yes to God. Mary was born without original sin, which is why she was not ill-disposed to saying yes to God, whereas for us, it's an effort to say yes to God, even though we've been baptized. Then confirmation, the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon us, and then Eucharist, okay? Then the sacraments of service, marriage, holy matrimony, and holy orders. Okay, those of you who are married, And me as an ordained man, no, that's the truth. Marriage is going to work better if we're both committed to service. And certainly orders the same way. Then the sacraments.
Holy orders
is priest, deacon, and bishop. And then the sacraments of healing. Spiritual healing, that's reconciliation or confession. And then physical healing, that's anointing with the, of the sick, the oils. Okay, so those are the seven sacraments. Yes, sir. I think that's right. I heard that from somebody, yes. Deacon John McManus said, I can get all seven. So. Okay, yes. Yes, ma'am. Mary was born without original sin. Okay, so she was born full of grace because what she bore in her was God.
We're going to go over that.
But we'll go over that a little later.
That's a big giant. That's a question about that.
Yeah.
Don't worry, we'll break that out. Okay.
Most of the Mary teachings are really about her son. So the veneration of Mary that we have is because of who she is, the mother of God. We have had many, 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 many fantastically holy Catholic women over the centuries, but we've only had one who was the bearer of God, which is why she has a special kind of place. Okay, so now this is the fun part. Love those words. Got any clue what they mean? Okay, good. That way, if I'm wrong. Okay. So, Aristotle was a disciple of Socrates. This is back, you know, pagan Greece, ancient Greece, before 500 years before Christ, or 400 years. And Aristotle wanted to categorize what he saw. And he had a system of categorizing science, physics, that was the traditional thing where there were four elements like earth, air, and fire, and water. And that, of course, was later proven to be ridiculous. But he had another system of categorizing called metaphysics, okay, which was everything else that wasn't sort of tangible. And he believed that if you thought about it, you could find, what is that? Okay, what's that? And what's that? Right, and that, okay? So what Aristotle said was, if you think hard enough about a thing, even something that's not physical, like a triangle, you'll be able to define it. There is something that makes a triangle. And basically, I think we'd say three-sided figure, and the interior angles add up to 180 degrees. Now, how they add up to 180? Some of them are right angles, some of them are equal, you know, they're all the same. It could be red, it could be a different color, it could be lying at an angle. All of these things he described as properties or accidents, okay? But the essence of it, the substance of it, was a triangle, and it was a real thing. You could talk about triangles, and you could distinguish the types of triangles by things like their color, their posture, their size, etc. Okay? So there's a triangle, okay? This means that I can talk about, and we see Aristotle's thinking process was adopted by the church, particularly in the person of St. Thomas Aquinas, who said, I'm going to take this system of categorizing things, and I'm going to apply it systematically to the teachings of the church. I'm going to use Aristotle's kind of formula for things to try to explain the teachings of the church. And one of the places we see that in our Catholic faith is in the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. We use the word consubstantial now. In Greek it was homoousios, the same thing, the essence. What it really is, the isness of it, Jesus is of the same isness as God the Father is, okay? Consubstantial with the Father. Now, Jesus was also fully man, okay? But he was a tall man or a dark-haired man, but he was, his He was also man, okay? But there was this idea that I can figure out what the, what's the quality that makes a chair, and then I can look and see all the different ways you can have chairs, okay? So that even though that one looks, well, these all look the same, but that one is looks very different from that one over there, which looks different from that one over there, there's such a thing as a chair, okay? Another smart guy came along a few hundred years, or 100 years after St. Thomas Aquinas, a guy named William Ockham, and he said, no. He said, we see all these things, and we just give them the name chair. But there's no such thing as a chair. There's no such thing as a triangle. We just choose to give them names, and that's where nominalism comes from, the name. Okay? And so, how does this affect us? When we're going to think about a thing, the Catholic mind uses this approach, which insists, even if you can't quite get it, that's really a chair, okay? You don't have the right to redefine chair. Chair means something, okay? Marriage is a term that we can define, and it means something. You cannot redefine marriage, okay? It's objectively, it is what it is, okay? The nominalist approach emphasizes how I respond to it. I don't respond to that as a chair, but I do respond to that as a chair. So that's a chair and that's not, that's something else, okay? So one is very much in touch with the objective dimension of reality, okay? You know, it's 98 degrees outside and 99% humidity, okay? Brad loves it. Helen hates it, okay? So there you have, it is what it is, okay? Super hot, super humid. And then we have our subjective response or interaction with what it is, okay? And the question is, you want to hold them in perfect balance, but at the end of the day, which one are you going to emphasize? Catholic emphasis is on the reality. It just is what it is. The Mass, okay, doesn't depend on how I participate in it or respond in it. I should participate in it, but if I don't, if I'm thinking about what I'm going to do, you know, my grocery list or my golf tee time or how much I can't really hear much and, you know, I don't really understand Father's homily and that's that kid jangling the keys over there and, you know, that girl should dress more appropriately to go to Mass and, you know, what am I going to do tomorrow? Okay, all of us have been in that type of mindset. The Mass still counts because the Mass doesn't depend on me. The Mass is an objective reality, regardless of whether or not I participate in it. It would be a whole lot better if I did, but if I do the Judas shuffle and leave right after communion, you know, the Mass still works, okay? In the Protestant worship service, how many times do you hear people say, I really wasn't getting fed there, so I went over to this other place, and the combination of the preaching and the music, it really fed me. Okay? You realize who has now become the heart of that service is me. And that's really kind of a place where Catholics and Protestants, the Venn diagram there, we just don't overlap that much. Okay? And that is where a great deal of the tension within the Catholic Church comes, because we start thinking that way, and it's like, you know, I don't really like the Mass. I wish we had this or that. I wish we had liturgical dancers. I saw that one time. It really was cool. Okay? I think it would help the Mass. Or, I hate those drums. They shouldn't be allowed to have drums in the Mass. Or whatever the thing is that ultimately, when I unpack it, it's about me and how I feel. And the Catholic toolbox is to say, no, no, no. Let's try to focus on what is, regardless of how we feel about it, and then we'll see what we're going to do about our feelings. So the good example, well, that's the other thing. Okay, so the best example is marriage, okay? Catholics get divorced pretty much at the same rate as everyone else. And Catholics know, you know, have homosexual pretty much the same. We are everybody, okay? So we have the same societal things going on in our family that are going in all families, okay? So what are we going to do about it? What the Protestant churches have done mostly is say, we're going to redefine the standards. And one of the things that struck me as I was leaving the Episcopal Church was a priest who came in with his second divorce decree, and he said the bishop didn't even look up as he signed it. That's how resigned to the culture the Episcopal Church had become at that point in the early 90s, okay? The Catholic Church is sitting there saying, I know everybody's getting divorced, but you can't get divorced because God said we can't get divorced. So what are we going to do about the fact that these two people, they don't work, okay? And they've tried everything. What are we going to do about that? Well, the one thing we're not going to do is just arbitrarily decide that you can get divorced. We have a thing called annulments. I think we're going to talk about it at some point.
No, we're not.
Okay, we're not going to talk about annulments.
No, but you can talk about it.
Okay. So what the Catholic Church says, okay? So this is that Aristotelian thing. We're going to use it here. The Catholic Church says, what is a marriage? And there are terms to describe a marriage. And one of the things is, you have to be free to say yes. You have to know what you're saying yes to. One of the things you're saying yes to is permanence. And one of the things you're saying yes to is the openness to children. So if we go back and look at how Sally and Bill came together, were all those things there? What if Bill grew up and everybody in Bill's family, all over the place, everybody got divorced multiple times? Is it possible that Bill didn't quite know what permanence meant because he had no experience of permanence, okay? Well, on the basis of the fact that he said yes, but he didn't know what he was saying yes to, we're going to say that that union, though it looked like a marriage, it wasn't a Catholic marriage because he hadn't really said yes to what he had to say yes to, okay? And then we will declare that marriage to be invalid. That's a declaration of nullity. So that's what the annulment process is doing, is going back and saying, were all the things that a Catholic marriage must have present when they said yes? That's why they don't care what happened 25 years after. Okay. So if the couple stayed together to have kids, for the kids to get out of college, and I've been putting up with that jerk now for 18 years and I can finally dump him, okay? None of that matters. It's what was going on when the couple were coming together. And so one of the things I do in marriage prep, I joke to the couples, I say, my job is to try to make sure you understand what you're saying yes to so that you can't get an annulment, okay? But that's where, rather than focus on the discomfort of the two wounded parties who may have long since separated, we go back to the root of it and say, is it really what a marriage is, okay? Then we get back to that objective definition of marriage. And none of this is a judgment on any of the people involved. It's just an objective analysis of whether or not the reality of marriage was present when it appeared to be. Is that fair?
Yes, sir.
He's one of our senior, most experienced case sponsors, so I have to be very careful when I talk in front of Mr. Jones here.
Close enough.
There you go. See? Said with such mercy and grace. Yes, sir. But you can see how, so the pastoral component of ministering to people is so important here, okay? Because we're going to focus on the ultimate truth of what whether this is a marriage, but in the meantime, I have a living, breathing child of God who is in pain. So the case sponsors and everybody associated with this process has to respond appropriately to the subjective dimension of this person's pain and their frustration at how long the process takes and how bureaucratic it seems, while not diluting the commitment to this divine institution. And one of the challenges for the church is that marriage, of course, existed before Jesus declared it a sacrament. So there is such a thing as a natural marriage, which is why, you know, if, and every marriage is assumed to be valid until someone says, I would like to present my marriage to see whether or not it's valid, okay? So Helen and I got married in the Episcopal Church. We don't have to get convalidated because it's assumed to be valid. So, is that, okay, anything else? And I'm gonna declare us, oh, there she goes. That's okay, that's okay.
You said something about an unforgivable sin earlier. So Jesus, to work off that.
So Jesus talks about there is only one unforgivable sin, and that is to turn our back on the Holy Spirit in a permanent way, okay?
What are the guidelines that permanent? Like you said that.
Well, you know, I'm not God, so I don't know really, but it would be an unchanging commitment of my will to deny God. Okay? I know what He is, I know who He is, I completely understand the gift being offered to me, and I reject it.
Because like you know God exists, but you just don't like, okay, so it's not like not believing in God, it's just like,
It's a knowledge and rejection, yes.
Okay. Right.
So if I'm seeking, okay, St. Augustine, I think he is a great example of us. He was into everything, okay? He was looking for goodness and beauty and truth. He tried everything, okay? And then finally, he turned to God, okay? So I think God was letting him understand all these goods before he met the good, okay? So if I've met the good and I say, I reject the good, that's where free will comes in. He allows me to. He is not going to force me to go to heaven. He's always going to have his hand there. If I reach up, that's all I need to do. The two thieves, okay? One at the end continued to mock him. There's a good chance he rejected, he turned his back on the Holy Spirit. The other one, just as guilty, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, yeah, you will be with me in paradise, okay? So apparently God doesn't, he's not keeping a scorecard. He's looking at our hearts. And he looks right up until the last, our last breath. Okay, anything else? Sweetheart? Potter has wrecked all of these terms.